Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, March 26th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ over there are doing a great job of bringing the gospel, of providing content. I would definitely encourage you to go over there. I will guarantee you're going to find something over there you want to listen to. And there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. And as I've said before, I say that from experience because I still haven't figured out, even though I've gotten to the point I'm listening to my podcasts at 1.5 times speed to get through them quicker so that I can get on to the other ones I want to listen to. Yeah, believe me, I still am not finding enough time. I wanted to say a few things real quick, some kind of shopkeeping or whatever you want to call it. It was actually pointed out to me when I posted last week saying I wasn't going to be coming back till Monday, and I made a statement on there that I understood if people were getting tired of waiting around, that it sounded kind of self-pitying. If it did, I'm sorry. That was not the intent. I was not trying to be self-pitying. It's just being a podcast consumer myself that sometimes when I get to the point where it's hit or miss whether I'm getting episodes, depending on what the expectation that has been set for me. Not that I want to be a fair weather fan, but the whole point of listening to podcasts is to have content. And I realize I've not been very good at providing content here in 2024. I mean, I know we're 50 some episodes in, but we're almost at the end of 3 months where, you know, last year I would have had near 90 episodes in. You know, and I know part of that is because I swapped up to try to do 5 days a week, but I just wanted y'all to understand that. And talking about 5 days a week, that brings up something else. So I've been noticing, and it makes sense. It's totally logical, totally mathematical, that the Bible readings take longer. So I had been trying to gear my episodes for the morning segment to be anywhere 20 to 25 minutes total with all the reading. And then the evening segments be 25 to 30 minutes, with the devotion and then the Bible study and then the prayers around it. So that's what I've been trying to shoot for. So, you know, around 55 minutes total, a few had gone long. Yesterday's episode was 73 minutes, because the Bible reading was 35 of that. It was just very, very long. I don't mind doing the reading that way. I'm just not sure y'all want to sit there for 73 minutes for a single episode of a podcast. So I really need some feedback from you. So of course, I immediately thought of going back to the old plan we were using, which spreads them out a little bit more. Therefore, no one day is quite that heavy as yesterday's was. But, you know, this jumping back and forth between Bible reading plans isn't necessarily constructive either. So I'd really like y'all's input. And I even know that there's some folks that actually don't prefer to listen to me read the Bible. They actually will find the gap between the morning segment and the evening segment, and they'll just listen to the evening segment because they want to hear the Bible study. But they're not interested in listening to me read the Bible. And I'm totally okay with that. There was a motivation for doing it, and I'm going to continue doing it because I think it's a good thing. But I understand if you don't prefer to listen to that part, but I really could use some input out on Anchor where this is hosted. For the particular episodes, you can post comments, please do. You can go find me on Facebook and post comments there, but I really could use your input on whether we should stay with the existing plan and it's okay that some of these go longer, or if I should swap back to the 7 day a week reading. And I don't really mind it. It wasn't a lot of extra work. It was just trying not to forget and trying to find the time to get the recordings in. It wasn't like a lot of work to prepare them. It was just making the time to do the recording for the weekends. So I don't really have a preference either way, but I could really use your input on it. All right. Well, with all that said, let's go ahead and jump in because I don't think today's is going to be as long. but we probably ought to go ahead and get started. So we're going to open up this morning with the third day morning prayer called God, Creator and Controller. Let's pray. Most High God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the holy scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood, saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares and use, not abuse, its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary when we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way, excite in us abhorrence of sin, wean us from the present evil world, assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick, and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right, our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The text is from John 18:8. Jesus said unto them, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." Mark, my soul, the care which Jesus manifested even in his hour of trial towards the sheep of his hand. The ruling passion is strong in death. He resigns himself to the enemy, but he interposes a word of power to set his disciples free. As to himself, like a sheep before her shearers, he is dumb and open not his mouth. But for his disciples' sake he speaks with almighty energy. Herein is love, constant, self-forgetting, faithful love. But is there not far more that here than is to be found upon the surface? Have we not the very soul and spirit of the atonement in these words? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and pleads that they must therefore go free. The surety is bound, and justice demands that those for whom he stands a substitute should go their way. In the midst of Egypt's bondage, that voice rings as a word of power, "Let these go their way." Out of slavery of sin and Satan, the redeemed must come in every cell of the dungeons of despair. The sound is echoed, "Let these go their way," and forth come despondency and much afraid. Satan hears the well-known voice and lifts his foot from the neck of the fallen, and death hears it, and the grave opens her gates to let the dead arise. Their way is one of progress, holiness, triumph, glory, and none shall dare to say them in it. No lion shall be on their way, neither shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. The hind of the morning has drawn the cruel hunters upon himself, and now the most timid roes and hinds of the field may graze at perfect peace among the lilies of his loves. The thundercloud has burst over the cross of Calvary, and the pilgrims of Zion shall never be smitten by the bolts of vengeance. Come, my heart, rejoice in the immunity which thy Redeemer has secured thee, and bless his name all the day and every day. All right. So our reading today is going to be Deuteronomy 32 through 34, Psalm 13, and Luke 13. So like I said, maybe it'll be a little shorter, and Psalm 32 here is is actually that song of Moses. By the way, don't forget, well, I'll kind of hearken back to what Spurgeon said, speaking of the sacrificial lamb and going dumb to the slaughter. We're actually going to talk about this in this evening segment. So Deuteronomy 32, hear the word of the Lord. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, O people who are wickedly foolish and without wisdom? Is not he your father who has bought you? I'm sorry, who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the ancient days. Consider the years from generation to generation. Ask your father, and he will declare to you, your elders, and they will speak to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, thick, and sleek. Then he abandoned God who made him, and treated the rock of his salvation with wicked foolishness. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who brought you forth. And Yahweh saw this and spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a wickedly foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and it consumes the earth with its produce, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them. I will exhaust my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both choice man and virgin, the nursing baby with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will cause the memory of them to cease from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries misjudge, lest they say, our hand is triumphant, and Yahweh has not done all this. For they are a nation where counsel perishes, and there is no discernment in them. Would that they were wise, that they had insight into this, that they would understand their future. How could one pursue 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock has sold them, and Yahweh had handed them over? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents, and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will render justice to his people, and will have compassion on his slaves, when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. O nations, cause his people to shout for joy, for he will avenge the blood of his slaves, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. Then Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, place in your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to be careful to do, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And Yahweh spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to the mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you both acted unfaithfully with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you both did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy 33. Now this is the blessing with which Moses the man of God blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone is bearing up your words. Moses commanded us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. And this regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not recognize his brothers, nor did he know his own sons, for they kept your word, and they observed your covenant. They shall teach your judgments to Jacob, and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you, and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Yahweh, bless his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of those who rise up against him, and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. Of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of Yahweh dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of Yahweh be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice produce of the sun, and with the choice yield of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, splendor is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Of Zebulun he said, be glad, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountains. There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Of Gad he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the top of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. He did the righteousness of Yahweh, and his judgments with Israel. Of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of Yahweh, take possession of the sea and the south. Of Asher he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days so your fortitude will be. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you, and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Deuteronomy 34, and hang on a minute. I need a little bit of my tea. All right, Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and Yahweh showed him all the land Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then Yahweh said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the command of Yahweh. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses, came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And there was not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face, in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power, and in regard to all the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Psalm 13. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Luke 13. Now at that same time there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, answered and was saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? And this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Therefore he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 seah of flour, until it was all leavened. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time some Pharisees approached, saying to him, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, well, that is our reading for today, a little bit shorter than yesterday. Thank you for spending this time with me. I continue to pray that our time together here helps us to be more and more saturated with the scripture. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. We're going to go ahead and close out with a prayer from Valley Vision. This one is called The Savior. Let's pray. Thou God of all grace, Thou hast given me a Savior, produce in me a faith to live by Him, to make Him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter Him as my refuge, build on Him as my foundation, walk in Him as my way, follow Him as my guide, conform to Him as my example, receive His instructions as my prophet, rely on His intercession as my high priest, obey Him as my king. May I never be ashamed of him or his words, but joyfully bear his reproach. Never displease him by unholy or imprudent conduct. Never count it a glory if I take it patiently when buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when thy word invites me to advance. May thy dear Son preserve me from this present evil world, so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country, my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meetness for it more perfect, my foretastes of it more abundant, and whatsoever I do, may it be done in the Savior's name. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good day. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Tuesday, March 26th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, well, we're going to get back into our study of John 18, and actually we're going to do something a little bit different today, but I'll tell you about it when we get to it. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. The prayer we're going to use from John MacArthur's At the Throne of Grace, that collection of his prayers, this one is called Cringing from Hypocrisy and Craving Sincerity. The lead-in verses is Galatians 5, 1 through 14. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The persecution did not come from him who calls you. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that salvation does not come through the law. Much less could any physical rite or ceremonial surgery ever save a sinner from the righteous condemnation of your judgment. If the law held forth any hope of salvation, we would still be bound to keep it in every detail. And we know that only the sinless Son of God could ever accomplish such perfect obedience. So salvation by law is an absolute impossibility for sinful people like us. But Christ is the ideal and the fulfillment of everything the law ever aimed for, including the righteousness you require of us. Christ fully attained the perfection that is impossible for us. His righteousness is therefore a perfect covering, and we lay hold of it by faith in him. His sacrifice on our behalf at Calvary totally liberates us from the law's condemnation. His death counts as full punishment for our sins. His sinless life furnishes the perfect righteousness we lack. You have thus wholly reconciled us to yourself through Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We acknowledge you as our sovereign Lord. You hear prayer, and to you all people of faith may freely come. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. You answer us in righteousness. You establish the mountains. You still the roaring of the seas. You suppress the tumult of the peoples. Those who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe. You make even the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. How we thank you for prompting our hearts to believe, receive, and embrace the truth of your word, the work of your Son, the fullness of your Spirit, and the blessing of your salvation. We confess, righteous Lord, that we are unworthy of your favor and forgiveness. We have sinned repeatedly and done what is evil in your sight. Our iniquities are more numerous than the hairs of our heads. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. We know our own iniquities all too well. We have transgressed and denied the Lord. We have turned away from our God. We have spoken evil, and we have conceived evil in our hearts. Of all those things, we are shamefully guilty. We have no excuse and no plea but your mercy. Be merciful to us, pardon our iniquities, and bless us with abundant grace, that we might live holy lives that honor you. We desire to serve you from the heart, as a sincere expression of the same righteous love with which you loved us and drew us into the fellowship of faith. Help us to hate hypocrisy more in our own hearts than when we suspect it in others. Clothe us with humility and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Loose our tongues to speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. May our confession of Christ and our testimony about him to others be wholehearted and true. May we persevere in the faith until we see you face to face. We look forward eagerly to that day. In Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen. All right. And now our devotion from Thomas Watson's Glorifying God for March 26th. The title for it is Glorify God Through Spirit Worship. The text for it is from Ephesians 5:19. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. God is a spirit, and he will be worshipped in spirit. It is not pomp of worship, but purity that God accepts. Repentance is not in the outward severities used to the body as penance, fasting, and chastening the body, but repentance consists in the sacrifice of a broken heart. Thanksgiving does not stand in church music, the melody of an organ, but rather in making melody in the heart to the Lord. Prayer is not tuning the voice into a heartless confession or talking over a few beads, but it consists in sighs and groans. When the fire of fervency is put to the incense of prayer, it ascends as a sweet aroma. Spirit worship acknowledges God, who is a spirit. The Father seeketh such to worship him, John 4:23. God is delighted with spiritual worship. This is the savory meat that Christ loves. Some disagree and give him more sediment than spirits, bringing their tasks, not their hearts, which makes God disclaim the very services he himself appointed. Let us then give God spirit worship, which best suits his nature. A little prayer, given with the heart and spirit, may have much virtue and efficacy in it. The publican made but a short prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13, but it was full of life and spirit. It came from the heart. Therefore, it was accepted. All right. That is our devotion for this evening. Okay. Like I said, hang on a second. Thought I'd get a little more tea there before we get going. So like I said, we're continuing on our study of John chapter 18 and into 19 and this civil trial before Pilate. But what it made me think about, and honestly, well, between that and then talking to our pastor about where he's going to preach from on Easter and what that service, what text he was going to use, got me to digging in and got me to thinking about it. And something that I realize you kind of hit on across all four gospels, but we have a tendency, and I say that because it's convicting of me. So that's why I thought to go ahead and bring this up. So the fact is, I know we still have John 19 verses 6 and 7 to finish up this section about Pilate's failed proposals. But I kind of wanted to deal with this topic now in the middle of this. And then we will wrap up with, God willing, verses 6 and 7 tomorrow. But what I did want to point out, go ahead and make clear. So like we've said, we've had the religious trial, which was three sections. We've had the civil trial, which is three sections. And of course, John, in his case, you get the first section of before Pilate comes up through verse 38 of John 18. And then you don't really see the section with Herod because it was kind of pointless and fruitless. And John, in, you know, meeting what John's trying to do with his gospel, it made no sense for him to talk about the time before Herod. So then we come to the second part before Pilate, this third phase of this, which is verses 39 and on through. And I think it goes on through verse 15, 16 of John 19, but I don't remember exactly where. But this first section, which Dr. MacArthur calls Pilate's failed proposals. So I guess I've not really talked about that in specific, but what we see, so they come in a couple of forms here. So verses 39 and 40 is Pilate trying to use the, well, hey, I usually turn somebody out to you at Passover, you know, and what he's thinking in his head, why don't I give you the king of the Jews? Well, instead of that, they choose Barabbas. Well, and let's be clear about this. I realize I hadn't been that clear about it. So the crowds didn't by themselves start going, give us Barabbas. Please understand, this was the religious elite running around in the crowd, convincing people to call for Barabbas, conning people, gaslighting people to call for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Okay. Sound familiar? kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Especially here in America and the whole voting situation and everything like that, that people going to turn around and they're going to try to twist anything any way they want to get what they want, whether it's really what's best for the people or not. But so that's the first part, is that is his first failed proposal, is to try to use the, hey, I release somebody at Passover, maybe I can get them to let me release Jesus, you know, get them to call for Jesus. Well, that fails. Then we see Pilate in John 19 verses 1 through about verse 5 come out, and he punishes an innocent man, like I said, flogged him, crown of thorns on the head, brought him out and said, listen, here, I'm bringing him out to you to show you that I find no guilt in him, hoping that they would be assuaged, they would be placated, the religious elite would be placated by the fact that he's punished him, whether he believes, because he said, I find no guilt in him. He's made a legal proclamation. But now he's punished him for them. Maybe they'll accept this. Because again, he wants to have nothing to do with this. But that fails too. Because as we see in 6 and 7, actually you see at the beginning of verse 6, they cry out, crucify, crucify. Well, what we're going to see is this third flop is Pilate going, well, take him yourself, because I find no guilt in him, trying to still stand on that, even though he's basically already lost that fight. And the Jews coming back and making clear that he's going to have to do something about it, because they're not allowed to do what they believe needs to be done. So that's going to be his third one. And that's what we're going to deal with, God willing, tomorrow night. But what I think we need to deal with throughout this, what I think we need to look at, and you see this even in verses 9 and 10 of John 19 that we haven't even reached yet in our Bible study. So let me go ahead and read them to you, and then we're going to look through the other Gospels and some other places here. So verse 9, John 19, verse 9. And he entered into the praetorium, this is Pilate again, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now, and of course, we know Jesus is going to go ahead and go, well, the only reason you have that authority is because God gave it to you. But what I want us to focus on is that Jesus gave him no answer. We see even earlier in this, where Jesus won't really respond. And he doesn't really respond to the religious leaders. We see, and I forget where it is back in, but we can come to a couple of other verses, some of the other Gospels as well. We see clearly in Luke 23, Jesus before Herod. If Jesus had said anything before Herod, they would have documented it. Especially Luke, being the doctor, would have documented it. He doesn't say a word. And Herod, they mistreat him and everything. But he doesn't say a word. He's not responding. He's not going to answer. But we continue to see the indication of him not responding, him not answering. Matthew 26. Where did it go? Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you? And this is where there's multiple, this is before Caiaphas himself, so this was previous. And there's people making multiple testimony, and they're asking, do you not answer? But Jesus kept silent. He said nothing. We see it in Mark as well. Basically the same thing, verse 59, Mark 14, verse 59. And not even in this way was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, you answer nothing. What are these men testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. He kept silent. And he stays silent. Again, had he said anything, even back in our own verses, they flogged him. Then they put the crown of thorns on his head. They drape him in a purple robe and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But we've got no record, and John is an eyewitness there, no record of Jesus responding at all. What we finally see him say on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." So what really got to me is I go back, and if you've never looked at it, the beginning of Isaiah 53, and it's a section typically titled The Suffering Servant. Please understand, this is prophecy about Jesus. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." He did not open his mouth. Now remember, I said that about Spurgeon's thing. Where did it go? "As to himself," Spurgeon speaking of Jesus, "like a sheep before her shearers, he is dumb," meaning mute, doesn't say anything, "and open not his mouth. But for his disciples' sake, he speaks with almighty energy." Remember that, to the point where he knocked him down. But he doesn't speak a word in his defense. The only perfectly innocent man, believe me, I watch enough, and I'm actually kind of ashamed to say that I watch this stuff. Hang on. But I've watched enough Karen videos, and I hate that term. Please understand, I hate that term. But videos like that, or police videos, and particularly where there are these videos of people who are blatantly guilty of what they're being pulled over for, what they're being arrested for, what they're being apprehended for. Yet you better believe they're going to run their mouth to try to defend themselves. Yet Christ, who was innocent of everything, said not a word in his defense. So it made me think about, so why is that? Why is that? And I feel like it comes from a couple of different places. I'm not talking about specific places in the Bible, but I think there are a couple of different motivators for this. One, I guess I'll go with this in the first place. One, his teaching and his miracles testified to the truth of who he was. We talked about that back, and I think it was in John 5, where I talked about that little kind of almost impromptu trial where they were questioning him, and we see him call witnesses in his defense. And he talks about that the scriptures testify of him, but he also talks about the works he's done, the miracles that he has done, that they testify about who he is. So the fact is, no matter what these religious leaders have said, no matter what Pilate has done to him, the fact is the testimony is already there and visible and known by all. So this isn't that these people don't know these things. They are perfectly aware of who he is and of what this witness, the witness of his teaching and his works, say about who he is, that he is the Son of God. They know that. They know it. They don't want to accept it. Again, we've talked about that before, is your response as to the truth of who Christ is determines your eternity. These people are making clear what their response is, and it's determining their eternity. So I think that for me, I see that as being one reason why he doesn't respond, because there's already clear testimony. He's already made clear testimony in his teachings and in his miracles that he should not have to, at this point, those are defenses out of his own mouth and out of his own hands. So why would he repeat himself? Especially, and I would say this is a caveat, maybe this is a 1A, especially before those who have shown clearly a complete intellectual dishonesty and an unwillingness to accept both the truth of his teaching and miracles and the truth of the prophecies like Isaiah 53 that I just read you that spoke of him and that he met. Again, we've made clear that he fulfilled well over 100 different prophecies out of the Old Testament. There's not a prophecy about the Messiah that he doesn't, that he did not fill and had not filled by this point. So again, even their prophets had told of him, and he points that out to them. He makes very clear to them that in his teaching. Okay. So not the prophets testified to him. So again, he doesn't need to testify to himself. But not only that, God, multiple times in verbal form, had attested to the fact that this was his son and that God was pleased with him. And again, like I said, even though they didn't have the internet at the time, Israel was a small enough place that everybody would have known of God proclaiming from the heavens that this was his son in whom he was well pleased, and having done it more than once. So again, like I said before, we've got the witness of his teaching, the witness of his miracles, the witness of the prophets, the witness of God himself. As we talked of, all these came up back in John 5. So again, all of these have attested already to who he is. So why should he have to testify? Why should he testify again, even in the face of, and I'm not trying to do this from a human perspective, but in the face of people who have shown that it doesn't matter. Again, like I talked about, they wanted to go after Jesus. So they were just trying to come up with anything they could think of to try to force through what they wanted to happen, to try to force their agenda. Again, why they brought him to the civilian authorities, because the Romans were the only ones who could kill him, and they wanted him dead. Yet, he spoke not a word, being reviled. And one of the, and I forget, and I didn't dig up this verse, but while being reviled, he did not revile. While being reviled, he did not revile. And that's one that has actually been made clear to me. That's something I've had to fight, because I want to lash back out when people have incorrectly, or I've perceived to have incorrectly dealt with me. I want to lash back out. But where do I get off thinking that's okay? Because if I'm not guilty of whatever they've said, or I'm not culpable for whatever they've said, then you can be sure I'm culpable for something. But Jesus, who was absolutely innocent of any and everything, accepted all of this. And the only words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them. I know not. They know not what they've done." Those are his only words in reference to any of this. That's why I kind of wanted to bring this up. because there are way too many of us out there that proclaim to be Christians. We profess to be Christians, but our behavior doesn't look like this. Now, I get it. He was perfect. He was truly holy, truly righteous, and we are not. We are on a journey of sanctification, a walk of sanctification. So we're striving more and more to become more holy, to become more righteous, and we will never reach that perfection this side of glory. I get that. But because we're trying to become more and more holy, our behavior should more and more mirror this. And I think this is a key we have to take out of this. Is this not reviling when we're reviled? Is this silently going to the sacrifice the most important part of this? No, not necessarily. But I don't want you to miss it. Again, it's not something that's regularly talked about that I've seen. That's regularly talked about, though, honestly, in the last couple of days, I've heard a couple of podcasters talk about it. And it's just something I think we need to be better aware of, that in spite of all he faced, he uttered not a word except to beg the Father for their forgiveness for them. That is an example that you and I need to be shaped by. Again, I realize I'm not saying any one of us is going to go be flogged and then crowned with thorns and then put up on a cross like a Messiah. I'm not trying to read us into that. Please don't misunderstand that. But note, when Christ speaks, he speaks from his own will. He speaks from God's will. He doesn't sit there running around trying to defend himself like we do. He doesn't sit there running around trying to defend himself, trying to throw up barriers and save himself. Even when they came to arrest him and he knocked them all down, he didn't knock them down and turn around and run. He knocked them down with the power of his word, and at the same time calling them out to arrest him, not the disciples. Is that the example we set? Are we so loud in the public space, either attacking or throwing up manic defense, whether technically Christian or not, that we don't look like Christ? Because I've seen an awful lot of that from those who otherwise would truly consider brothers and sisters in Christ, and I still do. But there is so much reviling back and forth, whether intentional or not, in the public space. And as we come in here in this holy week towards his crucifixion and resurrection, can we not put down our ugly, ugly humanness and do a better job of taking up Christ's mantle and behave more like him? And I'm sorry, I know this is a little different, but I just felt that was important, that we see that if anybody had a right to lash back out and to revile and to throw defense up, it's Christ. And he didn't. I just want us to be aware of that. All right, well, that's going to do it for this evening. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer. We're going to close out with the third day evening prayer. It's called Before Sleep. Let's pray. God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us, thy promises encourage us, our broken hearts incite us, the mediator draws us, thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe, and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne forever and ever. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you have yourself a wonderful evening, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning for the morning segment. Have a good night. God bless.